just going to say,
understand that in some statistical analyses, it is normal to cut off the top and the bottom. And the ones that really matter are the ones in the middle, because they're representative of the whole group. So don't mention that to anybody. No. Well, I have lots of time and I have lots to say, so this is perfect. I do want to encourage you to listen to HopeStream Radio. I don't know whether you're aware or not, but this assembly as a group supports FBH International, which is the ministry behind HopeStream Radio, and several individuals also support the ministry. So I was going to do this tonight, but I'm going to do it this morning because I was told there will be more people here this morning than there will be tonight. So this is a little sample of our Easter, special Easter programming for this week. There will be a different vignette every day. We've done Mary Magdalene and John the Apostle. The Apostle. That's all right. He's been preaching for 30 years. This one is Judas Iscariot. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, so you'll have to go online to hopestreamradio.com, and you can listen in the program on the programs page, and you can check the whole thing. You can listen to it, or you can read it on the blog page. But this will give you a little sample of what you will find this week as we make our way through these characters that were around the cross. And the series title is I Was There. This happens to be Judas Iscariot. The brightness of the Passover moon lit the path of the silent man as he trudged through the field outside of the city. Unconsciously, he shifted the weight of the coil of rope where it had begun to chafe his shoulder. It was probably longer than he needed, but he wasn't concerned about that detail. The distance from the trunk of the scraggy juniper tree at the top of the drop-off to the rocks at the bottom would be far enough. The rope would be adequate. Nothing else mattered. So much had happened on the days leading up to this Passover. The priests had signaled their intention to move against the master. Before the city swelled with its fervent rural underclass, a group easy to sway, yet difficult to control. The Roman military presence on the street announced their interest in exhibiting Rome's authority. The zealots had assembled an arsenal of homemade weapons, daggers, spears, nets, and cudgels. Jesus had begun to sprinkle his teaching with more and more references to his impending death. It seemed that most of the 12 missed this combination of circumstances, and perhaps only the master had a more complete awareness of the shift in social climate than Judas. Judas, the wily one, the complex one, the outlier. Trusted by the master to take care of the group's finances, Judas worked out a scheme to hasten the coming social upheaval and put a little extra silver into his own purse. Yet on this night, there was no jingle of coins to lift his mood. The fine leather bag lay flat against his thigh as the rope lay heavy on his shoulder. Judas's stride was no longer furtive, as it had been the evening when he had made the deal with the priests. Nor was it confident, as it had been when he led the soldiers to Jesus' place of prayer in the olive grove. Nor was it furious, as it had been when he sent the 30 pieces of silver spinning and ringing across the polished stone slabs of the temple floor. On this night, while full of purpose, he was also pensive. How had everything gone wrong? Instead of rallying behind Jesus, as they had a week earlier when he entered the city, the crowd sided with the priests in condemning him. They cried for his blood. And now, instead of Judas looking like a hero for prompting the defeat of Rome by the powerful master Jesus with the whole city at his back, Judas looked like a common opportunist willing to sell his loyalty for a handful of coins. And we're going to hop along a little further because we don't have unlimited time. And besides, you wouldn't go look this up if I read the whole thing. He grunted a little with the effort of tying the knots securely around the slim trunk of the little desert tree. It must hold, or his purpose would be thwarted. Taking a step back, he looped the rough rope around his neck and secured the noose. He faced a clear line produced by the light of the moon shining on the fine white soil and the blackness of the drop-off where the clay had been mined away by the potters. Though he had observed divine love in action, even experienced it personally in the Master's favor and intimacy with the 12, he did not understand its authenticity, that this love unto death did not derive from self-interest on the part of Jesus, but for his deep compassion for all, those who would reject it, and those who would not understand it, as well as those who would joyfully receive it. The man in the moonlight took one last look around him. Full of confusion and regret, he sought to find some way to orient himself, to discern some purpose, to make some sense of what he thought was happening, but clearly wasn't. Everything had gone wrong, his life wasted. Lest his nerve fail him as he stood at the edge of the drop-off, Judas took a few steps back and ran. The loose coil of rope suddenly straightened. The little tree shook. The silver light shone where the man had stood, but he had run into the darkness. So every day this week, leading up to Easter, you will have the chance to meet another character who was present around the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So you can do that by going to hopestreamradio.com and checking it out. These are available both in text and audio format. So, next thing to say. You may be aware that I spent the better part of a couple of weeks in Egypt recently. And so when you support FBH International, you're actually supporting work in the Middle East, not just Hope Stream Radio. And I had an absolutely startling time meeting some wonderful people. Most of the team were there, and I had a chance to meet them. The most interesting ones to me were the follow-up workers, who actually are the ones who deal with people. And so I want to tell you a quick story about a particular person. Her name is Sihan. She is about 22, 23 years old. And she grew up in a devout Muslim family. Her father wanted to give her the best Islamic education he could, so he sent her to the Al-Azira University in Cairo, which is the biggest Islamic university in the world, and it produces a great many leaders within the Muslim world. And so away she went, and to qualify, in order to be admitted, she had to learn the entire Quran by memory. And so, as you will know, if you have tried to learn scripture and retain it, you have to frequently recite it. And so one day, she was in sort of the middle of her education, as she was reciting the portion of the Quran for that day, she came across a surah or a verse that reminded her of something that she bumped into before, but this time it struck her, and it was that if you have a question about your faith, you should talk to the people of the book. And that startled her, because the people of the book are the Jews and the Christians who came before Islam was established. And she thought, well, that's strange that Muhammad would write that. And then there was another verse that she remembered that spoke of the fact that Muslims were supposed to treat Christians with kindness. And she thought, that really contrasts with a lot of other verses that says that we're supposed to not treat them kindly, but in fact that we should dominate them and, if necessary, kill them. And so she asked her father. She said, what do we do with these verses that tell us that we should consult the Christians and even be nice to them? And he said, Sihan, we don't ask questions. If you ask questions, it's bad for your faith. So she tried to accept that, but couldn't really. And one day she was talking to her grandfather, who was an imam at a mosque, and she took the opportunity and she said, "Grandfather, what should we do with these verses that tell us that we should treat Christians well, and that even we should even consult them about matters of faith? Because, we don't do that. We treat Christians rather badly, generally speaking." And the grandfather said, "Sihan, don't ask questions. If you ask questions, it shows that you're questioning your faith. And that is a bad thing for you as a Muslim, so you must not ask any questions." Sihan struggled with that, because she still had these questions that disturbed her. She was starting to have some doubts about what she'd been told. And so she went online. And she, keep in mind, she's a very faithful, very devout Muslim at this point. And she looked at apologetic websites. Some of them had phone numbers or email addresses. She contacted people, or tried to contact people. Nobody really responded to her. Or if they did, they simply said, "Well, we don't talk about those questions, so don't ask those questions." She found some TV programs, lots and lots of TV programs that are devoted to helping Muslims be good Muslims. And she would call the number that was at the bottom of the screen, the counseling line. And nobody would answer much of the time. Then in her search, she stumbled across the Ma'arifa website, which is the one that we're involved with in the Middle East through our partners, Arab World Media. And she saw that there was an app that she could download for her iPhone. It was called One God, One Way. So she downloaded it, and it's basically just a little course of study. And she followed it through. 10 lessons with 10 questions for each lesson. And when she got to the end, there was the option to submit the questions, or submit her answers to the questions, to someone who would have a look at them for her. And so she hits send, and away it went. And Adil, a guy that I met and just had a wonderful time with, picked it up, sent her his phone number, and said, "If you have any questions, any further questions, please get back to me." So one day the phone rang, and he answered it. And as soon as he spoke, the person on the other end of the phone began to cry. And she cried for a long time. It was actually getting a little awkward. And when she was able to compose herself, Adil said, "What's wrong with you? Are you okay?" And she said, "For 2 years, I have looked for somebody who is willing to answer my questions, and you're the first person who's actually picked up the phone and said, 'Can I help you?'" And so they had a little conversation. She said, "I've got so many questions. I really need to meet with someone." I'm speeding this story up. It's a very long story, okay? They met at a church. It happened to be a church that I attended when I was there. It's kind of interesting. And she just had so many questions. They said, "Would you like to be part of a Bible study?" She said, "Okay." And so she became part of a Bible study group. All people from Muslim backgrounds who had come together, they had the same questions. She couldn't believe it. There are other Muslims who have the same questions, the same struggles that I do. After 3 months studying the Bible together, Sihan said, "Okay, I get it. I get it. I believe. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he died for me. And I believe that because of that, I'm acceptable to God. My sins are forgiven." So the staff who were kind of behind the scenes said, "Wow, if you believe this, then it would be a good thing for you to be baptized." She was baptized and started to come regularly to the church. And then she suddenly disappeared. And they tried to contact her. No response. And they thought, ooh, maybe something really bad has happened to her. They were worried about her. But after a couple of years, she got in touch with them again. And she said, "My parents found out that I had become a Christian, and they absolutely forbade me to have anything to do with you, and they've cut me off." But she said, "I'm still a believer. I know in my heart I need to be with you people. I need to re-engage with you. I need to come back to church." So that happened. Her parents found out about that, And they said, okay, well, the way to fix you, young lady, is you're going to marry this nice Muslim boy, and you will become a Muslim again. And again, communication stopped for a while. And then she sent a communication via Facebook that said, I'm still a Christian, I'm still faithful to the Lord, but this is really difficult. But I really need some encouragement, I need some support in my faith. And so Adil once again began to interact with her online. One day on Facebook, she sent him her new cell phone number. So they texted back and forth a little bit. And then one day he sent a text. And just moments after he sent the text, his phone rang. And he picked it up. And a man's voice said, I don't want you to have any more communication with my wife. And threatened him with what would happen to him if he kept having communication with Sihan. And that's where the story, sadly, some of these stories, that's where they're kind of at the moment. I was going to say that's where they end. No, it's not ended. Not ended by a long shot. But that's where the story is at the moment. So this is the kind of situation that you are actually involved in ministering to other people in other parts of the world, specifically in the Arab world. And what I propose to do is this Sunday, and then we're skipping next week because Gary's speaking, and then I'll be back the following Sunday. I want to share some more of these stories with you. You'll be encouraged. I really believe that. And you'll be encouraged to pray, I hope, for people like Sihan and others. There's some wonderful, encouraging stories of what God is doing in that part of the world. Anyway, you didn't come just to hear about what God is doing today. You also came to hear about what he expects from you and how his word is going to touch your life. So what I propose to do in that regard is to talk to you about the little letter of Titus. It's just a few verses, really, 46 verses. That's not many. So we'll just do as many verses as we can each time. And then on the last service, we'll just do catch up and finish the book from wherever we're at. But Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Notice that this salutation is a little longer than most of Paul's salutations when he writes a letter, a personal letter to an individual. He draws a parallel, an important connection between a couple of things in verse 1, and I just want to highlight this. He's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He's concerned about the faith of Christians, just like hopefully you are concerned about the faith of people like Sihan this morning, and you want to see them encouraged in their faith. Paul wanted to see the Christians, these really new believers. Everybody was a new believer in those days. He wanted to see the church established. He wanted to see them encouraged in their faith. And he says, he mentions two things. The knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. So the knowledge of the truth, that is like theology, if you want to put a label on it. He was concerned that they know what's true, what God's word really is. And that would accord with godliness, or that would work its way out in the way they lived. It would work its way out in righteous living. And that, in turn, the good theology with the good behavior would give them hope for eternal life that we read about in verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so on. And then he affirms that he is the apostle of God, and it's his job to preach this truth. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, it's possible that Paul led Titus to the Lord. He wishes him grace and peace from God the Father. And you'll notice if you stay with me the whole time, when we get to the end, he comes back and speaks of grace again. And grace is one of those kind of religious words that we use, but we don't necessarily always think of what it means. It just means favor. It means favor. He says, may God favor you. Now, parents don't have favorite children, you know, of course, except for their own, right? But we've all seen people, teachers, for example, bosses who have a favorite, and somehow the person in authority gives the favor to that person, and everybody can recognize it. God gives favor to us. He gives us his grace. And so this is what Paul is wishing to Titus. Now, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I love the first few words here. This is why I left you. You know, there are people today, I bet you there are people sitting here listening to me right now, and they're not sure why they're here. Paul wanted Titus to be very sure why he was there, left in Crete. And we'll see that Crete wasn't a very nice place to be left in. And maybe your situation is not a very pleasant one. And you wonder, what on earth can God's purpose be in this? I can't tell you necessarily what God's purpose is for you in this place, this difficult place, your Crete today. But I can assure you that God does have a purpose in it for you. Just as surely as the Lord had a purpose for Titus to be left in Crete, he has a purpose for you in whatever circumstance you find yourself in today. So Paul gives Titus his job description, that you might put in what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It seems likely that the church was established in Crete, on the island of Crete, because there were Cretans who were present at the day of Pentecost. You can check Acts chapter 2, and you'll read that big list of names of the places where people were from, and Crete is mentioned. There were Cretans there. And so they heard Peter preach. They became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. And then they went back to Crete. Well, now they don't fit into the regular Jewish synagogue, because now they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's not a good fit for them anymore. So they start to meet together. But remember, at this time, there was no Bible, no New Testament as we know it. They still had the Old Testament, but they just believed in Jesus. And there were no Gospels that talked about Jesus' life. And there were no letters to help them know how they should live as Christians. So they were just kind of a little bit adrift. And so Paul sends Titus to minister to them and establish them. Get them set up. Get them organized. Get them meeting in a proper way. Pick out some leaders. Identify the elders who can continue to lead after Titus has to move on and the church is established there. So the first thing then becomes this whole issue of leadership. And Paul lays out a few things about leaders for Titus. He says specifically in verse 6, anyone who is above reproach, anyone who is blameless. That's a pretty tall order. Now notice it doesn't say that they're sinless, it's just they're blameless. We all sin, but there's a difference between being just a weak, normal human being and sinning. You know, I'm going to give you an example. I wasn't going to do this. I did a bad thing to my wife this morning, and she will be pleased to hear me confess it publicly. There was confusion. She's turning red. It's okay. Those of you who don't know her, stop looking over that way. There's just confusion about when we were going to leave. And she thought she had 15 minutes, and I suddenly announced it's time to go. We got to go now. And that was a bad thing. It was unkind. It was thoughtless. It wasn't Jesus' way of doing things. things like that happen. But I told her I was sorry. I don't know if she's forgiven me yet. I'm not sure she'll forgive me for this either, but we'll deal with that this afternoon. But the fact is, we all suddenly find ourselves doing things that are not Christ-like. We do sinful things. We have sinful thoughts. Things come into our minds that shouldn't be there. So it's not that he's saying that these people should be sinless, but they should be blameless. That is, when they do something wrong, they acknowledge it, and they make it right, and they move on. And then he talks about this whole issue of, you know, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. A leader in the church should have his family life together. And again, in verse 7, he says, for an overseer, that's another word for elder, another term, for an overseer, as God's steward, as the person who's taking care of God's stuff. That's what a steward does. And guess what? God's stuff is God's people. And the steward, God's stewards are not so concerned about material things as a household steward would be. He's concerned about God's people. So an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. There it is again. Paul is emphasizing this. He must not be, now here's a little list. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Interesting that he puts all of these things together. Because if you look at those things, let's look at them again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. That sounds like a particular kind of person to me. Now, rack your brains. What do you know about Mediterranean history in the first century? Who were the people who would be characterized by these things? I thought I heard somebody say pirates, and you were absolutely right. Crete was famous for being a pirate center. Crete actually controlled the whole mob industry in the eastern Mediterranean. The Sicilians had the western end of the Mediterranean all tied up, but the Cretans basically were the pirates of the Mediterranean, as opposed to being pirates of the Caribbean, which came much later. For 800 years before Paul wrote this, piracy was the main industry in Crete. Now, I'm not making this up. You can go online this afternoon and you could book a pirate cruise out of Crete for you and your family. Now, it's not a real pirate ship anymore, but it's a ship made up to look like a pirate ship. And while you're enjoying a glass of grog with the captain on deck, they've got your kids learning to swing on ropes and learning how to do sword fighting stuff. Yes, that's all on offer. Sounds like a great holiday. Take your grandkids and go to Crete and become pirates. So, yeah, I just learned this. Nobody has ever told me this before. So, I mean, who would be more arrogant than a pirate? Think about that. I mean, pirates, they're the biggest, meanest dudes on the block, on the ship. You know, they're going to take over. They're arrogant. They're proud. They're puffed up about themselves. They respect no one. So they're arrogant. Quick-tempered. Oh, yeah. You don't want to cross a pirate because you know what's going to happen. He's going to whip out his pistol and shoot you. A drunkard. Now, I know some of you may find this a stretch, but you know, pirates like to drink. Yo-ho-ho and a bottle of lemonade. They were drunkards. This is Cretan culture. They were drunkards. Violent. Exceedingly so. That's how they made their living, was being violent, taking violently things that didn't belong to them from those who owned them. And if they had to kill a few people, well, they just got in the way. I guess that's collateral damage. and greedy for gain? Oh, yeah. So basically what Paul is describing here, without using the word pirate, he's describing pirates. And he says to Titus, when you are choosing leaders for the church, weed out the pirates. Because most of the guys on Crete, this is their frame of reference. This is what they know. They know arrogance. They know violence. They know drunkenness. They know greed. Those are the things they know. That's what they're really good at. We don't want that in the church because this isn't pirate culture in the church. This is kingdom culture. This is God's place. And so there's a whole different set of values. We don't value those pirate things here. We value other things. Things like, in verse 8, to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright or righteous, holy, and disciplined. This is all the opposite of a pirate, isn't it? You ever heard of a hospitable pirate? Not much. Pirates didn't love what was good. They were not self-controlled. Not those quick-tempered guys who would fly off the handle and stick you with their cutlass. No. Were they righteous? No. Holy? Nuh-uh. Disciplined? Not a bit. They accepted no authority. They didn't recognize any law but their own law. So basically what Paul does is he says, okay, here's pirate culture. Here's what a pirate leader looks like. And here's kingdom culture. Here's what a Christian leader looks like. And they're two totally different things. Now, it was important for Titus to establish good leadership. In verse 9, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Here's this idea again of sound doctrine, sound teaching. So Paul says, look, Titus, here's the deal. You've got to teach these people what you have learned from me and teach it well enough that the leaders there are able to teach the next generation. Because remember, there's still no written scriptures to speak of at this point. Certainly what we call the canon has not been established. So Paul had written a few individual letters, and the Gospels were in the process of being written, and some of the other apostles would be writing their work a little later, but there's no Bible. Can you imagine a church with no Bible? How hard would that be? That would be a real challenge, and that was the challenge that Titus faced. He said, so teach these guys what you've heard me preach, and teach it well enough that they can pass it on to the next generation. And the reason for this, he gives in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. Now, that's more like a pirate, isn't it? Insubordinate, not accepting any authority. Insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. He mentions two categories of people, empty talkers and deceivers. Many of them, what we sometimes call Judaizers, what he calls here of the party of the circumcision. These were people who said, oh great, you're Christians, excellent. Now, here's the deal. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to be a good Jew first. It's not enough to just be a good Christian. No, you have to be a good Jew to be a good Christian. And they were teaching us that Christ's work was not sufficient. You've got to keep the law if you want to be a good Christian. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. And he mentions two categories, empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers are people who are not necessarily saying anything that's specifically untrue. They're not saying things that are wrong, but they are talking about things that are inconsequential, things that are not going to promote growth in the people. worse than them, perhaps but not much worse, are the deceivers. These are the people who are actually teaching things that are not true. They are teaching people that Christ is not enough. They are teaching people that you have to do other things on top of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And so he targets these groups in particular, and he says in verse 11, they must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They were just in it for themselves. Now, when we talk about shameful gain, usually we think about money. And certainly, they might have had a profit motive. They might have been teaching this in such a way that they were getting people to pay them for their teaching of falsehood. But the other kind of shameful gain is influence, power. They were trying to jockey themselves into position so that they were the ones in control. And Paul says, no, Titus, you got to shut these guys down. You got to stop them from doing this. Because when they teach what is not true, they prevent people from believing the truth. They keep people out of the kingdom. They keep people locked up in a place that is spiritually of no benefit to them. And we'll read about this as we go on through the little letter here. We'll read more about these people and what they were doing and the effects of their teaching. But right here, we have to stop because it's lunchtime. Oh. Did that go quickly for you or was it just for me? I don't know. Anyway, it's so important. It's so important that you understand that Jesus died for you. And that when he died on the cross for you, your sins can be forgiven. You accept his death on the cross. You see, God has already accepted Jesus' death on the cross as your death. You know, this is kind of weird preaching to a bunch of dead people. But that's kind of like how it is. Like, you know, we've died to the old self. We no longer live. It's Christ in us who lives. And so when we accept Jesus' death as our death, then we simply agree with God, and God sees us now in Christ. And that's what salvation is all about. And you don't have to do all these other things, and we can have this whole new culture, this new kingdom culture, which is characterized by all of these wonderful things that we read about. The whole thing of being hospitable and loving good and self-controlled, righteous, holy, blameless, trustworthy, all of those kinds of things, which were always out of our reach as long as we were pirates, now are part of our lives. And so we come to a close for this session. Let's remember on this Palm Sunday, when we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and being received by the crowds with great gladness, let's receive Jesus in our hearts, in our lives this morning with great gladness, understanding what he has done for us, understanding that he has given his life so that we might live in him. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've shared together, time that has flown by, but we've thought about a lot of things. We've thought about your work in the world today. You're still at work. As surely as you were at work in the hearts of these Cretan pirates, you're at work in the hearts of people like Sihan. And so we give you thanks for what you've done in the past, in the lives of people. We thank you for what you are doing. And Lord, we even want to thank you for what you are doing in our own lives here this morning. Thank you for the encouragement of your words, the sound doctrine that we receive from it, the strength that we receive, something firm on which we can build our faith. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.